Well, this morning I'm here to speak to you and bring God's word. Tomorrow morning my current day job is to teach a class in ethics at DePaul University, where I know Stephen attends. Though I'm teaching a class in ethics, I am under no illusions that all my students will download my own thoughts on what's right and wrong, or get the details of the Bible, which I have to be more discreet about. They got their beliefs about right and wrong, as I know, from elsewhere. I could say maybe from their parents, a bit of that, but also from the surrounding culture around them, all the different influences that teach us how we ought to live, from the advertisements to the messages, to the music, and so on. And so let me ask you in particular, where do most of your beliefs come from? Did they come from school, in your own case? Well, maybe your beliefs about things like math, physics, biology, chemistry, all the different sciences, grammar and history, those types of things, those maybe came from school. But what about the beliefs that are more central to your worldview? The beliefs that have to do more with the heart of man and with God and with how we ought to live? Well, these beliefs, they're not usually taught, but more caught. You inherit them maybe from your parents, you imbibe them from TV shows, or you adopt those of your group of friends or social class often. Or you pick up on the usually, hopefully, unexpressed opinions of the media or other sources. Well, we can think of all those informal but very important parts of human learning and thinking as taking place, obviously not in institutional schools, but in, if you will, spiritual schools. In our passage today, Ephesians 4, 17 to 24, it tells us about two of these schools, the school of the world and the school of Christ. And the passage teaches this message, that you should study at the school of Christ, because only Christ's school teaches the truth, trains in righteousness, and leads the way to eternal life. Our sermon will proceed by two major points, and if you will bear with me, we'll be extending this metaphor of the school. We'll have the school of the world looking at verses 17 to 19, and the school of Christ looking at verses 20 to 24. And you'll see what I mean. Finally, I will close by considering the course of our own spiritual studies, which school you're enrolled at, and how you can further your studies in the school of Christ. Well, the first of the two schools our passage discusses is the school of the world. As we look at it, think about how seriously we as students, maybe applying for school, or parents deciding things for our children, take decisions about school. We look for what a school teaches, what its teachers are like, what the students are like, and maybe most importantly, how those students fare after graduation. We'll have parallel questions in your mind as we think about these two spiritual schools. Here, the school of the world, next, the school of Christ. Beginning in verse 17, which I'll open back up to, as I hope that you would keep it open yourselves, Paul commands the church not to walk as the Gentiles do in verse 17. This is one of the places where the idea of a school starts to emerge. To walk as somebody else walks is to be their follower, or say their disciple, as Jesus' 12 disciples followed him, walking as he walked. And what does Paul mean by the Gentiles? When many in his audience, remember, abroad here in Ephesus, are themselves Gentiles. They're not Jewish, per se. Well, just as the Jews previously had referred to everybody who was not part of God's people as the Gentiles, the early Christians and the apostles kept this way of referring to things. The Gentiles are the people who are outside the church, the world. Therefore, when Paul says not to walk as the Gentiles walk, he's saying, in effect, don't study at the school of the world, which we can rename in a more memorable way that I'll be using, the Gentile Gymnasium. Gymnasium is a German word for a prep school, and that's a little bit memorable for us. But why shouldn't we study at the school of the world or the Gentile gymnasium? Why shouldn't we walk as the Gentiles walk? Well, our passage gives three answers. You shouldn't study at the school of the world because of what that school teaches, how its students live, and where its students end up. All of this is wrapped up in the last phrase of verse 17, that the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. So we're thinking about their minds, concerned with what the school is teaching them. Walking is indicating how those students live, how they behave, and futility gives us a hint of where they're going to end up afterwards. First, let's think about what the school of the world teaches, or if you will, the curriculum of the Gentile gymnasium. If you look at verse 18, what does it look like the school of the world teaches? You see a few words there, and so you might think, well, if they're ignorant, this school must not teach them very much at all. But the students of a school could be ignorant for a reason other than that they just weren't taught anything at all. They could be ignorant because they were taught things, but those things were false. So they don't know anything because their heads are filled with false teaching, and they're ignorant nonetheless. Well, if so, what has the school of the world been teaching them? Well, the key here is found in verse 18 again, where it says that the students' ignorance, that is, their belief in this false teaching that's blocking them from true knowledge, comes from a hard heart. So whatever this school is teaching them, it's something you could only believe if your heart is hard. A supporting clue comes in verse 22, a little bit later in the passage, where it said that the life in the school of the world, this is characterized by deceitful desires. People are deceived by their own desires, and that's what they believe. And let me just ask, what do deceitful desires teach? Well, they teach this. Whatever you desire, you should do. Now, it takes nothing more than common sense, officially, to see that not everything we desire is good, per se. I desire to spend time with my family. Good. I desire, or once did, to eat large bags of Sour Patch Kids, as I frequently did in college and did recently when I received one for Valentine's Day. You might desire, on the good side, maybe to eat a tasty Sunday brunch. On the flip side, you might desire to eat that rather than come to church. So it's obvious, in one way, that wanting something doesn't make it right. We have some desires that are good, some that are for bad things. But the teaching of the school of the world is counterintuitive in this way. It's persuaded people that whatever they desire is good and should be followed. And so that's why there's this whole school devoted to indoctrinating its students with that teaching. Whatever you desire, you should do. Now, I say this teaching isn't common sense, but in another way, of course, it comes perfectly naturally to sinful people. Though we innately know, because the law of God is written on our hearts, that we shouldn't just follow our desires, that they can lead us down a wrong path, we're also naturally inclined to follow those desires apart from sound judgment, much less the Word of God. So if the teaching of the school of the world matches the natural inclinations of students' hearts, and that teaching is rather difficult to believe, what sort of student work ethic do you think pervades the Gentile gymnasium? Well, read with me verse 19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Well, studying music at college, I would say I knew several students who were like this. Now, I don't mean that they practiced every kind of impurity, though some of them did play the oboe. But what I mean is that they were greedy to practice. Monday to Saturday, the music building opened at 6 a.m., and a group of students was there each morning to begin practicing as early as they could, or so I was told, never having been there at that time. I can still hear their voices. I just have to practice the bass trombone from 6 to 9 a.m. every day. And then Monday to Saturday wasn't enough, so they would pressure the dean of the music school to have the conservatory open on Sundays as well. Well, this is what the students at the School of the World are like. They're unbelievably diligent, and they wish they had more schoolwork to do. But while that may be incomprehensible to most of us when it comes to the bass trombone or the oboe, in this case, we can understand why. These students are being taught that they can satisfy all their desires and suffer no consequences. Think what the stereotype is of school. Maybe old, dusty, and boring. Well, not at the Gentile Gymnasium. Here they've caught that new educational wave. They teach students what they already want to hear. While such teaching certainly attracts students to the School of the World and motivates them to study hard, it's clearly and dangerously false. And if the students at this school learn only falsehood, it's certain that they're not going to fare very well in the real world, we could say, after graduation. Well, remember again, we're considering two spiritual schools as possible schools for our own souls. But we have yet to ask the important question, what is the purpose of attending a spiritual school? Other schools prepare you for the workforce, for a particular trade, or for further study and scholarship. What is the goal of study at a spiritual school? The goal is the good of your own soul. That's what you're seeking. And so the School of the World teaches that your soul will do well. You will be fine if you follow everything that you desire today. But our passage teaches that that's not the case. In verse 18, we read, "They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart." Just as there's a connection here between hardness of heart and ignorance, so there's a connection between ignorance and then alienation from the life of God. As I said, people only believe what the School of the World teaches because their hearts are hard. But hardness of heart doesn't just make you ignorant. It alienates you from God. If a spiritual school is supposed to lead our souls to blessing and happiness, then the all-important question would be, where do we end up, especially after death? What will we say then to him before whom we will have to stand? Well, as you might imagine, the School of the World has no answer to this. Instead, it avoids these questions altogether. Some of its professors and students doubt, for example, whether we'll experience anything at all ever after death. It's dust to dust. And therefore, it doesn't really matter how we live, because in the long run, there will be nothing. Others think that God will receive anyone, no matter what they have done or how they've related to God. But both those ideas are off base. At death, we will face the master of our souls, and he will judge us for what we have done in the body, whether good or evil. And we have all done evil, so we face the threat of punishment. And that's the thought that the School of the World seeks to banish. It doesn't want to think about death. It doesn't want to think about what's afterward. So rather than face that problem and seek a solution, the School of the World tries to forget the reality of our sin and our guilt before God, our impending death, and God's judgment thereafter. But ignoring that reality won't help us when we come face to face with the God who really is there. Well, the thought that this school teaches ignorance and the following of your own desires and that it prepares you only for eternal destruction ought to make you think, I need to look elsewhere for my own studies. And happily, our passage introduces us to a second. We are not left with only the world to teach us the way to go. And so all that we just described about the School of the World, all that I was just speaking about, that is not how you learned Christ. Here in the passage, the language of a school is explicit. You learned Christ. You were taught in him. And the truth is in Jesus. Let's also think back to the questions we asked of the School of the World. We can ask, what does it teach? How do its students live? And where do its students end up? Well, as we examine the School of Christ now, or we could call it Christ College, we can also now compare it to the Gentile Gymnasium, the School of the World, where students are taught they should follow their desires where students diligently study that teaching day in and day out, and where students are utterly unprepared to face God after death, having never given him a thought. Well, how is Christ College by comparison? First, let's examine what it teaches. What is the curriculum of Christ College? Well, the curriculum of Christ College is Christ, as verse 20 says. But what does that mean? Does that mean it teaches a course in Christology, something you might see offered at a seminary? After all, this is to learn a person, not a subject matter. Jesus isn't a subject matter. He's a person. Well, that's what we're going to examine. What does it mean to learn Christ? Well, off the bat, we can assume this is something other than just learning to follow your own desires wherever they lead. So at the very least, the school of Christ is going to teach us that our desires are not a guide to what is true or good. As verse 22 says, those desires are deceitful. But we mentioned before that to some extent, that's only common sense. There are self-help and productivity books out there by non-Christian authors, besides various philosophies and religions that say desires aren't a perfect guide to truth. But we can discern what's missing even from those religions and self-help books by considering what God tells us about the Old Testament law. Romans 3:20, I'll just read to you. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So we know from other passages that the law God gave to Israel reflected the truth about Christ. But on its own, it was just a law. It just said, do this instead of following your desires. But it failed, therefore, to solve the problem of sin in two different ways. It didn't cause the people of Israel to actually live righteously. That's why we have so much of the Old Testament. If it had worked out well, maybe it would have been a little bit shorter. But secondly, it left them condemned in their sins. So the same problem troubles every human teaching that tries in some way to combat the school of the world. It can say that that teaching is wrong. Maybe you shouldn't follow your desires. Maybe you should be more productive and not be distracted by a YouTube or a smartphone or something. But it can't get people to live righteously, no matter how effective the advice. It can say perfectly well what people ought to do, but it cannot get them to do it. So how can any of us do what is right? That would be what is required if we're really going to learn Christ. Well, praise God, that's the question that the school of Christ answers. And it answers the question because it first gets the problem right. It diagnoses the problem. That's the first step to finding a solution. The problem with man is not that he doesn't know what he ought to do. It's not the main problem. We see some of that. We see ignorance. But the main problem is that we do not desire to do it, even when we find out what's right. The desire to do what's wrong instead is at present living within humanity's very soul. Our problem is sin itself living within us. If we're to do what's right, sin itself has to be eradicated almost through a surgery from our souls, and we must be made new. And learning at the school of Christ teaches us how sin can be eradicated from within us. And so, in verses 22 to 24, we learned that the eradication of sin requires, continuing the metaphor, a change of school uniform. We've got to put something off and put something else on. The school of Christ teaches us to put off the uniform that has Gentile gymnasium, or the school of the world, emblazoned across the front, and put on a new uniform, that of Christ College. Notice something interesting here. Every student at Christ College comes in wearing the uniform of the school of the world. That's because every student here at Christ College is a transfer student. That, of course, creates its own problems. A change of uniform is necessary, not to mention an unlearning of old teachings and study habits and learning of new ones, putting off an old way of life and putting on a new way of life. So nobody comes in to the school of Christ not already having studied at the school of the world. Now, imagine for yourself transferring between two colleges or universities. Maybe some of you have done this. First of all, you arrive friendless, and everyone else already has their group of friends. You don't know where the buildings are. You don't know what the culture is. You don't know how to have fun around that area. And then imagine on top of that, that the two schools are long-standing sports rivals. And so you can't be seen on campus wearing any of your current wardrobe or the uniform of your old school. You're going to have to buy some new clothes and buy them fast. Well, the same is true here, though for different reasons. All the students who arrive at the School of Christ have drawers full of Gentile gymnasium apparel, but they can no longer wear the colors of their previous university. The two school uniforms I'm talking about, to bring that metaphor to a close, is the old self and the new self, identified in verses 22 and 24. The old self is corrupt through deceitful desires. No surprise, because, of course, it was trained at the school of the world, which taught you to follow all your desires. And it's actually that old self, that old uniform, that makes studying at the School of Christ quite difficult. It's clearing out all those drawers and taking this uniform off. It's not as simple as just taking the shirt off. We've not only got to learn how to live righteously, we have to learn how to live righteously already having been trained to live unrighteously. We don't have a clean slate. And so the new self, the uniform we have to put on in the School of Christ, what is this? It is a human existence that is renewed to perfectly reflect God's image. So you can see this change of uniform is necessary not just to, say, avoid getting beaten up on campus or something simple as that. This uniform doesn't just clothe the body, it adorns the soul. Think about the first man, Adam, about whom we read earlier. Adam was originally created in God's image with the duty of imitating and obeying God in the garden. But Adam lived in a world without temptation, at least until the serpent showed up. A world where he had never been sinned against. A world where he didn't already have an inclination towards evil. He didn't already have what we call original sin. He was created innocent. But after the fall, that's not what obedience looks like for us. God calls us to obedience in the midst of temptations all around us, in the midst of a world of hurt, pain, and suffering, where we can justify the things we want to do by saying, well, this person did that to me, so I'm going to do this to them, and in the midst of our own evil desires. Our hearts are already corrupt. Now, whereas for Adam, obedience meant doing what was right when he had no real reason or motive to do what was wrong, for us, obedience means doing what is right when the wrong often looks far more attractive. So obedience requires not just living rightly, but putting to death whatever in us is evil. Temptation arises, we must resist. Desire awakens, we must put it to sleep. Pain calls us to seek comfort in our own pleasure. We must silence that call. But to live a life where you're putting sin to death and receiving new life in its place is to live a life that looks a lot like death and resurrection. And so maybe now we can see what it means that this school teaches Christ. It teaches Christ because it teaches death and resurrection. What is this uniform, this new self? It's Christ in us as we die to sin and live unto God. So how can we obey God when we've already been corrupted by sinful, deceitful desires? By putting off the old self, putting it to death, and putting on the new self, and therefore being resurrected in our spirits. Well, the last thing to consider about the School of Christ is where that school leads. We saw that the school of the world begins with hardness of heart and ignorance and leads to alienation from the life of God. By contrast, the School of Christ teaches the truth that is in Jesus and offers us a new self, and these lead to reconciliation with God and to eternal life. When you put off the old self and put on the new, your old spiritual self dies, and you're raised a new spiritual self, all invisibly. The world may not see it. But of course, you're not merely a soul, but a bodily creature. For your old self to die completely, indwelling sin to come to an end, you have to die. And if when you die bodily, your soul is still dead, then according to the logic of the Bible, there's no more hope for resurrection. But if when you die bodily, your soul has already been raised to newness of life, then you have the hope that God will raise your body as well. So in the end, learning Christ means learning how to share with him in his resurrection, in which we share only if we are dying to sin within our lives as the outworking of our faith in Christ. If you're a student at the school of Christ, then when you face God, you do not simply face a threat of punishment like I spoke about before. No, when you face God, you can say that you, a sinner, have already died with Christ. You are now a new person who righteously bears God's image, and God is well pleased with you. Well, at this point, we've learned about two different schools from Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. Gentile gymnasium, which teaches what seems right to a man but leads to death, and Christ College, which renews a person in the image of God, leading to eternal life. We've seen that the school of Christ is the school you need to study at in order to be at peace with God. But how do you enroll at the school of Christ? Maybe you've listened to the description of the school of the world and you think, that's me. I basically believe that following my desires, following my heart, is the way to go. And of course, we all believed that at some point. But you can see that the school of the world's teaching is false, and maybe now you see that there's a better way. So what do you have to do? Well, all you have to do is trust and come. Trust that Jesus' death and resurrection have the power to cancel your sin, so that that is done away with, and trust that his school leads the way to righteousness. How do you study at the school of Christ? You can come to class, by which I mean church. It's similar to school. If you never come to class, you're going to fail the exam. And listen seriously to what's being taught. If it helps, take notes on the sermon. If it doesn't help, listen carefully. Read your textbook. The Bible is the textbook of the school of Christ. Spark Notes, the little tiny daily devotional book, is probably not going to do it in the end. You need to read the textbook for yourself. Maybe you need some tutoring. I'm just trying to show it's very helpful to think through this metaphor. You might need what we call discipleship. Maybe you've just begun recently or begin today your studies at the School of Christ. Well, it might be like some of the classes I took at seminary. The very first day, you're already behind. So you get tutoring, which we call discipleship. You find someone more mature in Christ than you, maybe ask to meet with him or her regularly to learn more about the Bible and about the Christian life. Now, maybe as I've listed those things here at the end, that seems more rigorous than your current practice as a Christian. Maybe you're thinking, I fall short. I don't feel like a very good student at the school of Christ. Maybe you've never had anyone disciple you, or you rarely read the Bible, or you don't even attend church very regularly. But that wouldn't be the right response to have. Yes, the school of Christ is rigorous in certain ways, but it's a school for dropouts, delinquents, failures, as all of us are. And so, in closing, listen to how Jesus himself describes his school and welcomes you to come and learn from him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us the teaching of your word, that you've given us Christ as a prophet to teach us the way of salvation, to come into our ignorance induced by the things that the world teaches us, and to teach us a new and better way based on our forgiveness through Christ, followed up by our sanctification through the work of your Spirit. We pray that each of us would resolve to study even more diligently at your school, both in learning from your word, but also in putting these things into practice in our lives, that we would study righteousness as diligently as this world studies unrighteousness. We pray that you would work in our hearts to correct our deceitful desires and put in us desires that are for you, that are based on truth, that come from Christ's work within us. And we pray that we would have that hope that comes from this, that rather than the way of man that leads to death, studying in your school and following your ways leads to eternal life. And so we pray these things in hope. In Jesus' name, amen.